upside down. And we've been thinking about how it does that. We've talked again and again about a universal storyline that's found in the Bible, and we know it true in our own lives. It goes like this: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. We keep saying it week after week. I'm hoping that at some point, you know, all of the beautiful matrix is just going to turn into numbers and everybody's going to see and be able to dodge the bullets as they come. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Just say it over and over again, and someday it'll make sense and you'll see. Creation, the story begins with God making the world perfectly. All of the stuff in the world, all of the creatures, the people like you and me, made perfectly. Fall. We fall into sin. And as a result, the entire universe is broken because of our sin. Redemption. Jesus comes into the world as a do-over and gives the world a reset. And through his death and resurrection, God begins to make all things new, something that is finally completed in the consummation that we await. We keep returning to this story over and over again because it makes sense of all of the other stories that we encounter in our lives, in our work, in the world. So in this sermon series, we're looking at a number of different topics. We've looked at money, we've looked at time, we've looked at place. Tonight we're looking at family through this grid of creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Tonight's message, family resurrected. And for those of you who are keeping score on our path to megachurchdom, this is step number 11 in our work of megachurch. This is a family values sermon. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that we can study your word. We thank you for it. We thank you that you have made us one family in Christ. We praise you for this family gathered. It's so good to be together. It's so good to know your love through the affection of one another. It's so good to be in your presence, to know that you have forgiven us our sins, that you are remaking the world and you're remaking us. We have the hope of resurrection, the hope of eternal life, and the hope of all things new. Lord, will you teach us about family tonight through your word and help us to live it by the power of your Holy Spirit? Do this for your sake, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's been a lot of talk this week about family. Of course, it's Mother's Day, and it's also the week that our president declared, I think same-sex couples ought to be able to get married. And what really caught my attention this week in the ensuing discussion was how often I heard gay and lesbian persons saying that if same-sex marriage is legalized throughout the United States, finally, we will be able to live happily ever after. I heard that over and over and over again. Just like heterosexual couples, we'll be able to live happily ever after. Now, you know this narrative of happily ever after. All of us know it intrinsically, deep inside. We know happily ever after, right? Boy meets girl, fall in love, get married, buy a cute little house with a picket fence, right? Two kids, a dog and a cat, SUV with the stick figures on the back. Happily ever after, right? In our culture, this is more than just a fairy tale. For us, this is a human right. This has become what, when we say the Declaration of Independence, we think of life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. This is the picture that we all have. We all expect it. We assume it. Deep down inside, whether you have the SUV, whether you have the picket fence, you're expecting happily ever after. In fact, it's something we believe we deserve. And it's because the happy family mythology has become such a fundamental right in our expectation. Because we value human rights so much as a culture, gays and lesbians have had increasing success in arguing for their own right to marry. And so the president simply acknowledges what our culture believes now. Now, I wonder if you've noticed the deep irony in this. The deep irony is that while our popular culture, gay and straight, everyone believes and longs for and dreams of and expects, in fact, they feel they deserve happily ever after. At one and the same time, everyone agrees that this is a fantasy. Movies, books, songs, TV shows, whatever media source that we tune into is telling us over and over and over again, marriage is prison. Children are a drag. The married life is misery. Isn't this a sad irony? Think about it. Everybody, gay and straight, hanging, clinging to the happy family mythology. And yet, we're all just fooling ourselves, aren't we? As a culture, we've set our hearts on an elusive fantasy. In pursuing it, what we obtain instead is only disappointment and heartbreak. Now, when we look at this whole story through the grid of creation, fall, redemption, consummation, no surprise. This is just what we would expect. Walt Disney didn't invent happily ever after. In fact, the Brothers Grimm didn't either. Happily ever after is something that God put deep inside every one of us in creation. Points all the way back to the creation story. We can look at Genesis chapter 2 and see it there. I think it's on page 2 in the Pew Bible. In creation, God made the universe, everything in the universe, good, with one exception, right? Chapter 2, verse 18 of Genesis. And the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone, so I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man, and the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." God makes Adam for companionship, well beyond the companionship of the animals that he found, the pets that he might have had. He makes her to be a help well beyond the farm animals that he could have trained. He needed someone who would be different. And so we see this first wedding, this first marriage, this first family established. A husband and a wife, two separate and different, anatomically different, but complementary genders, yet becoming one by virtue of their being made from the same material and by virtue of their marriage, their union. And from this point on, marriage in the future will be constituted through a leaving of families and cleaving into a new family. Two anatomically different persons becoming one flesh via covenant marriage from this point forward, resulting in a new family. So what's God's purpose in all of this? God makes the woman as a helper, an etzer in Hebrew. You've probably heard this before. If you've been around very long here, you've heard that this helper word is neither inferior nor superior. The word is used of God as many times as anybody else in the Old Testament, if not more. It's someone who can do things that you can't do. And the woman comes to do things that Adam can't do. She's a suitable helper for him. She compensates for the weaknesses that he has. And what does she help Adam with? Genesis 1:28, if we had read from the beginning, we would have heard that the man and the woman are given an assignment. They're given the assignment of multiplication and of stewardship. Multiplication, they're to make more images of God just like themselves, to steward what God has given them. You know, the little house, the picket fence, the SUV, right? These are the things that are anticipated, of course, in the Garden of Eden, right? But it is a little paradise that they're given to steward and to grow. And they're supposed to make children to expand the boundaries of this paradise and to make it look like that all around the world. And so you see, even in Genesis, that happily ever after storyline begins, and it's embedded in a good and godly way. But in the fall, we know what happens. Paradise becomes no longer the reality, the expectation, but now it becomes an impossible dream for the man and the woman. And what becomes certain reality is dysfunctional family from this point on. Universal reality for all families, dysfunction. In the fall, the serpent tempts Eve. Eve convinces Adam. They both sin against the Lord. And as a result, there's division, there's disunity, there's alienation in every way. Adam between Eve, as they blame one another, as they lose trust in one another, as their relationship begins to move towards separation rather than unity. Alienation between them and God, as they can no longer present themselves to God. They hide from God. They're ashamed. Their relationship is broken. He cast them out of the garden. And they're alienated from creation. Now, they still have the same jobs of multiplication and stewardship, but now it's going to be painful and difficult. So as sin spreads through the creation, so does violence, division, murder, divorce. The next chapter, Cain kills his brother, Abel. And so our culture's skeptical outlook towards the family is not unnecessary cynicism. It's reality. It's a faithful assessment of reality after the fall. And we fool ourselves whenever we think that somehow we can overcome this. Somehow we can rise above this and not experience it in our own lives. Sin is an ever-present reality for each and every one of us after the fall. We were all born into dysfunctional families, and as we begin our own families, we bring that dysfunction with us. We have a longing for paradise deep within us, but the promise of paradise is rendered null and void by our own sin. None of us is entitled to happily ever after. When we talked about place a couple of weeks ago, we saw that sin unchecked always leads towards alienation and exile, but God's grace moves people towards hospitable emplacement. God's grace tends towards hospitality. Sin tends towards exile. In the same way, what we're seeing tonight is that God's grace moves towards unity, but sin moves us towards divorce. Sin moves us towards murder. Sin moves us towards separation. This is pictured so well in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, where you can take a bus ride through hell and then through heaven. Indy Wilson is making a film of this. It should come out next year. I'm excited about that. The story of hell, though, shows in the bus ride that people hate one another so much that they move further and further and further apart from one another in hell. They build houses millions of miles apart from one another so that they don't come in contact because of the alienation that they feel. It's a poignant picture of the trajectory of sin left unchecked. As you may know, the rest of the story of the Old Testament is a story of one dysfunctional family, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're known as Israel. They are blessed as they show faithfulness to the Lord. This is oftentimes described in terms of a marriage relationship between the people of Israel and God. God is the, the bridegroom, the people of Israel, the bride. Whenever they're faithful, God protects them, God provides for them, God blesses them. But as they turn away, it's considered unfaithfulness, adultery. God warns them, God calls them back over and over and over again. But in the end, at the end of the story, it's a very sad ending. As they go from Ami, my people, to Lo Ami, not my people, as God issues them a divorce and the Babylonian exile unfolds. It's a very, very sad story. But also through the Old Testament, there are expectations of coming redemption and a consummation where all of this brokenness will come to an end. And so we read some of it tonight in our Old Testament lesson. Look for a moment at Isaiah 56. Page 525 in the Pew Bible. Glimpses of redemption and consummation. I think Amy Sherman was talking about this in the book and on the retreat, if you were with us. These glimpses, foretaste passages. Is that what it's called? Here's a foretaste of the consummation in Isaiah 56, 1 through 8. Soon my salvation will come. My salvation is close at hand in verse 1. And did you get the bit about foreigners and eunuchs? Verse 3. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. Because what is promised in verse 5 is that they are going to have something better than family. Something better than sons and daughters, it says. They're going to be adopted into God's family, and they're going to have his name, his eternal name. They're going to enjoy adoption into his family forever and ever. It's the taste of the consummation. Outsiders being brought in and united with God's people. This is what people are looking forward to in the midst of the unfaithfulness of Israel, that one day God is going to come and do something that fixes it all, fixes all this brokenness. So how does God do it? He does it through sending his son. In redemption, Jesus left his happy family, he left his father, and he came to be with us, to visit us. And one of the most surprising and important things about Jesus' visit with us is that he did not come and experience a happily ever after. Jesus did not come as a Prince Charming, right? God could have made him handsome. He didn't. He was ugly. And he ended up not... Forgive me, let me be a little bit graphic because I think the Gospels teach this. He did not spread his biological seed in one of the Palestinian women of the first century in order to propagate a biological human family. But rather, Jesus lived a single celibate life all the way until his death and burial. But all along through his life, what he understood himself to be doing was creating a new family. So over and over again, he's saying these strange things about family. Mark chapter 3, Jesus asks, who are my mother and my brothers? He says, I'm looking around at them right now. The people who are with me, the people who are doing God's will, these people who are followers are my mother, my brothers, my sisters. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to him and says, what's going on here? And Jesus says, you can become a part of God's family. All you have to do is be born again. Through repentance and faith. It's not exactly the happy ever after dream, the picket fence kind of dream, is it? But it looks like it might be something better. It looks like it might be eternally better. It might not materialize in the exact same way we had hoped. But what Jesus is offering is certainly good and could be a whole lot better. But how is Jesus going to offer happily ever after, given that sin is real and humanity is no longer entitled to this dream? Here's how he does it. Though Jesus is entitled to happily ever after, the first man entitled to happily ever after since Adam, Jesus chooses our reality. He chooses our death in our place so that our fortunes might be restored. Through his death, we can be adopted into God's family. It's a very surprising and mysterious twist in the story, isn't it? So here's how Jesus describes it at the end of John 12. Unless a wheat seed falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. And here's that idea of a seed again. Instead of sharing his biological seed, Jesus is somehow mysteriously planting a spiritual seed through putting his body in a tomb. And 3 days later, what emerges is the first fruits of resurrection life that begins to change everything from this point forward. From this point forward, a new family begins to emerge that is united by resurrection life. And this family comes from every tribe and tongue. They're not connected by genetics. They're not connected by skin color. They're connected by the Holy Spirit. Look at how Jesus paves the way for this on Good Friday. We just read it in the gospel lesson, John 19. I'll just take you back there for a minute. It's right before he dies. And so he says to his mom, "Dear woman, here is your son." This is chapter 19, verse 26, page 768. And he says to the disciple whom he loved, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, and I would have to argue the way John talks about time and hours, he's talking about from the crucifixion, from the death of Jesus on, the disciple took her into his own. From that time on, from the death of Jesus, a new family is finally born. By faith, Jesus' mother, who would by now most certainly be a widow, is now mother to John. By faith, now John is a son to Mary. And he takes her into his own. This is this exact same language as in John chapter 1, where it says, when Jesus came into the world, his own did not receive him. But in this case, now, John is receiving Mary as his own. Why is this? Because the cross marks the beginning of the turning of the tide on this whole family story. From the cross forward, family is changed. Instead of divorce, now reconciliation and unity. Instead of murder, now mercy. Instead of factions, now family. It's very exciting how this begins to change everything at the cross. So at the end of the Bible, we find another wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the consummation, the dwelling of God with mankind forever and evermore. No more separation, no more divorce, no more murder, only unity and peace in the presence of God living with his people forever. So because of creation, we all long for this happy family kind of myth, and yet it is impossible because of the fall. Instead of Leave It to Beaver, we have Arrested Development, right? But because of the resurrection of Jesus, we can have something that blows away the Brady Bunch, all right? We have this bizarre blended family that involves people from every tribe and tongue. And God is bringing us all together into one marvelous, happy family in the consummation. So where are we in this story? 2 weeks ago, we talked about this, you know, finding ourselves on the map of creation, fall, redemption. You are here in consummation. Or as we say every week, Christ has died, Christ is risen, you are here, Christ will come again. We live between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' return. We live between redemption and consummation. And so we get to experience the end, the consummation, in the present. We've been blessed with this, and we become ambassadors of Jesus' redemption to others as we're moving forward towards God making all things new. So what does this mean for family, for us, in terms of family? What does it mean? Let me just reiterate. None of us is entitled to the happy family mythology. None of us is entitled to it, but by faith we can enjoy in the present a foretaste of God's eternal family. Let me break this apart. First of all, regarding entitlement. So, gay or straight, Christian or not, none of us is entitled to the happy family outcome. Not a one of us. As much as I appreciate focus on the family for their parenting tips, as much as I appreciate Crusade's family life for their marriage conferences, and all of the other ways that the church today tries to help bolster and strengthen the American family, all of which I'm for and excited about. To the extent that the happy nuclear family has become the church's chief objective, we have taken a good thing and made it into an idol by making it an ultimate thing. We have taken our eyes off God by focusing too much on the family. Because of the fall, none of us is entitled to have sex. Because of the fall, none of us is entitled to be married. Because of the fall, none of us is entitled to have children. But by faith, we can enjoy in the present, a foretaste of God's eternity. By faith, we can be born again and we can become children of God. Psalm 68:6, the front of the bulletin. God sets the lonely in families. Is this you tonight? Have you not been born again? Have you not entered into God's family? You can be adopted by God and brought into this family tonight. You're not entitled to this. It is a gift of God. Not by works, by grace. By faith, God situates us in a local church where spiritual and eternal relations transcend those of biology and blood. We have spiritual fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters. Did you see this in 1 Timothy? We read it, 1 Timothy 5 tonight. It's an amazing passage. It seems so mundane. But maybe that's because you thought you were reading the Southern American translation. Page 840. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. Right? This is not jargon. This is not country language. This is for real. We are part of one family, and this family transcends biology. This is exciting stuff. God has put us into a real family. Within this family, now some people are called to celibacy, 1 Corinthians 7. Some people are called to marriage. Some people are called to have children. Some people are not. That's up to God. That's a matter of calling. But whatever the calling regarding biological family, we are all given this gift by faith to love and care for one another as brothers and sisters in ways that transcend blood ties. So we have the rest of this chapter, more or less, is this talk about widows. Who gets money and who doesn't, and how you figure it out. How much money? It's a lengthy discussion. I try to discern who's kind of cheating the system, right? But what is this all about? It's taking care of people in need in the church. It's wonderful that we would be blessed with this opportunity to care for one another in this way. Somehow, God is doing a new thing in our midst. These spiritual relationships transcending blood ties. Now, guys, I am not scolding at all. This congregation blows me away in this category. This is one of the best things about our church. So hear what I'm saying tonight as praise and encouragement. What does this look like today? Let me give you three things that this looks like today. Thankfulness, commitment, and openness. What does this look like today? Thankfulness for God's family, first of all. We can be thankful for this wonderful blessing of being put together in a church. I'm not entitled to know you or to be known by you. I am incredibly blessed. It's a gift of God to know you and be known by you. We love and care for one another in amazing ways. This is a gift from God, not an entitlement. I did not earn it. God has blessed me with this. So praise Him. Thank Him for that great blessing. Thankfulness for God's blessing. commitment to one another. Secondly, because we believe that God's grace leads to unity, whereas sin divides us, sin separates us, sin moves us towards divorce. And because of that, when one of us is in trouble, we come to that person's aid. Think about Ashley May's testimony last Sunday, needing a place to live that night. And people in the church coming forward and saying, yeah, come and live with me, come and live with me. And she was taken care of immediately. It's a wonderful thing. Chris Vinning, as you may have seen on the listserv, gets injured pretty severely. And people start coming out of the woodwork to visit him in the hospital. 8 people there today when Matthew goes to say hello. 8 people from our church. Isn't this great? The way we're caring for one another. Somebody gets hurt, somebody gets sick, somebody needs money. We don't say, I think I'll join another church. No. It's time to love a brother or sister in need. What a great joy and a privilege. So there's a level of commitment there. And the third thing, what does this look like today? Openness to God's surprises. Let me just challenge your expectations to the extent that you've been believing that you are entitled to that kind of picket fences dream. Don't be surprised if God has another plan for your life. And don't be surprised if he begins to make you friends with all kinds of people who are really different from you. Different from where you came from, different from the way you look, different from the way you talk. Don't be surprised, because these people end up being family in the family of God. Don't be surprised if God ends up leading you in his sovereignty to adopt children who need your love. Don't be surprised if God makes you a foster parent. Don't be surprised if God gives you an extra bedroom and you end up bringing in someone into that bedroom who needs a place to live. Don't be surprised if, in addition to your biological family, you have widows, you have unwed mothers, you have single adults coming to live in your house. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if God crushes your happily ever after expectations to give you something really, really better. I'm not scolding, I'm praising. So what does this mean for biological families? Does this mean that biological families are somehow outmoded after Easter? By no means. Biological families are still good and still important. And as a matter of fact, one of the major issues in the New Testament, as it turns out, when it was being written, was that there were heretics that were coming up in the church and saying, no more family, no more sex, no more children. And the New Testament authors come out against this very strongly. So Jesus in Matthew 19 says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said that for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, right? Quoting from Genesis, affirming, endorsing, and continuing the institution of marriage. The New Testament authors come out very strongly in favor of having children. Paul argues for this in 1 Timothy earlier in the chapter and condemns those heretics who were saying people should not get married. So, don't hear me saying that biological family is somehow a bad thing. What I am saying, though, is that it is a calling and it is a privilege, and it goes in addition to this wonderful gift that God gives us of the family of God that we're a part of. Having a biological family doesn't mean that we have reached some kind of state of perfection, like we're attaining paradise somehow. That just plays right into the mythology that so many of us have been raised with. Biological family rather means that we have added responsibilities. So in the widows section, you know, the first people that are supposed to come to the aid of the widows in 1 Timothy 5 are those people who are biologically related to the widows. And if there's no one like that, if the widow doesn't have any children, if there's no cousins or other blood relatives nearby, then the church is especially supposed to get involved. So there's obligation there. Now, what does all of this look like for res families? You guys who are married, those of you with children, you know firsthand very clearly that you haven't already arrived at perfection. You know it's not paradise. You've figured that out. But let me say that the culture still says that you're attaining to the objective of happily ever after. The culture is saying, hooray for you. So don't let this good gift become an idol. Particularly in our city where time and money tend to be in such short supply, it can become very easy for us to say, biological family is required, church family optional, church family elective. It's a kind of triage. And then what happens over time is that church family knows you less and less, you know them less and less, and you begin to shift in your mind from thinking about church family as family. You become more and more of a consumer, thinking of them as somehow meeting your needs. The more that this goes on, the more you think, man, I bet I could find a better place, a better group who can meet my needs in a better way. Then when something hard comes along, there's no connection, there's no family dynamic. It's tough. It's tough in those times. You miss out on the joy of being involved and needed and served and serving and blessed and blessing in the family of God. So, it is a wonderful privilege to be a part of this family. By God's grace, we've seen many people come through the doors of this church over the years. Many of them coming in with a sense of entitlement about what God owes them. And over time, by God's grace, being won over by the love of God, by the family of God, to the privilege and honor it is to know one another, love one another, and care for one another. Let me ask you, if you're open to this tonight, are you willing to open your heart and to love and be loved, to know and be known in this family? Are you willing to exercise this kind of thankfulness and commitment and openness to this family? Life together in God's family is a great privilege. It's weird. These people are weird, so am I. It's not perfect. It's oftentimes very messy. But it's wonderful, immeasurable blessing, isn't it? It's a wonderful blessing. Let me close with a word from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. It just seems appropriate. Second letter. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. So he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Isn't that wonderful news? No more divorce, no more death, but reconciliation. Something God has called us to. He did it for us through Christ, and now he sends us out as his ambassadors of the same love, the same union. Let's pray.